If you have a Bible, we're in Mark 4 tonight. We're going to be reading Mark 4 through the middle of Mark 5 as we continue this little mini-series, The Road to Calvary. We looked at Mark 1 last week. If you missed that one, you should check it out. But tonight's going to be a really, really good kind of foundational message about what about who Jesus is and what he came to do for you. Not just the world, but for you personally. So when you hear the word Messiah, as the title of our message tonight is Jesus Messiah, we just sing about Jesus Messiah. You automatically think about Jesus when you hear the word Messiah. You would never think about Messiah and Jesus separately because Jesus is the Messiah. And the only reason we know what the word Messiah is because we know who Jesus is. So if somebody were to ask you what Messiah means, you would just point to Jesus, but because Jesus is the Messiah and you don't really need to do any research otherwise. But for the Jews, if you would have been alive 2,000 years ago before Jesus showed up, you would have understood Messiah or had an idea of what Messiah meant long before Jesus ever showed up. Because they spent generations expecting and waiting for their Messiah to come. The Old Testament has several descriptions of what God's Messiah would be like, from revelations he would provide, breakthroughs he would bring, to the impact he would have on this world. According to the Hebrew, the word Messiah, it literally means the anointed one, not an anointed one, but the anointed one, as in there only is going to be one, refers to a specific person from God that was sent to enact the works of God and hopefully bring about the kingdom of God. Now, they had differences of opinions about what it meant for God to bring a kingdom to the world. Was it literal? Was it spiritual? They had different arguments to be made, but they believed a Messiah was God's anointed one, greater than Moses, greater than David, but a combination of those men and pointed to through those men's lives, the Messiah would be the anointed one from God to bring about the kingdom of God. Now, all the cultures of the ancient world had a concept for this anointed one or an anointed one that would be sent by God or the gods, including the Greeks. The Greeks believed or had an idea of a Messiah, even though they were pagans and believed in false gods. They believed, they had an idea, they had a word for the anointed one from the gods or from God, and their word was Christ. So the reason why we hear the word Messiah and we hear the word Christ and we associate with them together, and really they are interchangeable, is because Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek word. And the New Testament does not refer to Jesus as Messiah, it refers to Jesus as the Christ, because of course the New Testament was written in Greek. But as we know, through Old Testament research, through the Hebrew text that you can look at, the word Christ doesn't show up in the Old Testament. The word Messiah does. But again, they mean the same thing. So in a less serious way, it's kind of like how the word soda and the word pop and the word cola are all three meaning the same thing, right? When you drink a Coke, you might refer to it as a soda or as a cola or as a pop, but it's all the same. Now, of course, we're dealing with a much more important issue when it comes to Messiah and Christ, but you get the idea. The Messiah and Christ are just the same word. You can have a hat or you can have a cap, but they're both the same thing. So Messiah and Christ are both two different words that mean the anointed one from God. So Mark, if you'll remember, opened up the gospel, opened up chapter 1 by saying this is the beginning of the story of Jesus the Christ. Christ isn't his last name. I mean, that's not to make fun. There are some people who maybe think that's his last name. That is not his last name. That is his title. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. The long-awaited Messiah predicted by the Old Testament, by the Jewish faith. And you could swap, again, anywhere you see the word Christ in the New Testament, you could put Messiah there and it'd be completely okay. So, Mark doesn't waste any time in detailing how Jesus proved and demonstrated that he was indeed Messiah. And tonight our focus is going to be on Mark 4 and Mark 5, but we really could look at any chapter of Mark probably and get this same idea. But these chapters specifically highlight how Jesus fulfilled the messianic role. There were three major prophecies concerning Messiah in the Old Testament. There were three major ideas about the Messiah, three ways that the Messiah would represent God and display God. And they are on display on every page of all four Gospels, but they're going to be particularly highlighted here in Mark 4 and 5. But the Old Testament talks about Messiah coming to be a teacher, the master, and the healer, particularly the greatest possible version of all three, the most inspired teacher from God, the greatest master or the supreme master from God, the ultimate healer from God. And you could say the Messiah was said to be, again, the greatest version that would ever fit these labels. The Messiah was to be a teacher from God. Deuteronomy 18, this is God telling Moses, "I will raise up from you, from among them, a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." So God says, "Moses, you're a great prophet, but I'm going to send somebody greater than you, greater than the prophets before you and after you. I'm going to send the greatest teacher, the most inspired teacher, who's going to bring my word to the world and who's going to explain my word and show people what I'm trying to say to them and what I've tried to say to them, who's going to make my word come to the hearts of everybody that hears." So Moses was given that promise. The Messiah would be a teacher, would bring the word of God to the people of God. 2 Samuel 7:13, God told David that Messiah would be the master or a master. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So among many other chapters in the Old Testament or passages in the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to be God's final king, God's ultimate ruler. Not really politically speaking, but the power the Messiah would have would be over all realms in all aspects of creation. He would be Lord of all. He would be the master over all elements, all areas of life. We also are told in Isaiah 61 that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a healer. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound." So the Messiah would be the ultimate healer. He would break chains. He would free people from bondage, from things they could not control. So tonight we're going to get a glimpse at how Jesus checks all these boxes through some key stories that showcase him fulfilling these roles. Now, you've probably heard Jesus described a few different ways. You've probably heard this more traditional outline that Jesus came both prophet, king, and priest. And those are all appropriate titles for Jesus. But you can see that we're talking about the same things, but I've just kind of put them in a little bit more of a practical term, because when we hear prophet, we think, what does that mean? It just means someone who's going to teach you God's word and make it mean something to you. When we hear that Jesus is king, our minds might think of someone who is a politician or a ruler of a country. He's that, but times 10, but he's also the ruler over all of creation. He's the master over every area of our life. He's not just a king on a throne, but he's the master over everything on this earth. And the priests, particularly, their role was to bring healing by way of forgiveness of sins. Jesus would do what the priest couldn't do. He would heal our hearts. So you see that, yes, Jesus is both prophet, king, and priest. He's teacher, he's master, he's healer. And we're going to see through Mark's gospel how he came to fulfill all of these roles. So first up is Mark 4, verses 1 through 9. And it's going to show us how Jesus is the most inspired teacher, the most inspired prophet from God. Mark 4, verse number 1 says, "And he began to teach by the sea. A great multitude was gathered with him," or to him, "so that he got into a boat and set it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, and it was withered away. And some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on or into good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced them 30-fold, 60, or 100. And he said to them, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" which is the way Jesus signed off most of his parables. But he wasn't done. This is just part one of the sermon. Part two is going to be here in a minute. Jesus was all the time telling parables. Now, parable is just a fancy Greek word that literally means to cast alongside. Para means beside something. Obble or ba, the word we get ball from, it means to throw something. So parable means to cast alongside. So a parable was told to illuminate the truth that might be hard to explain. It was an illustration that would help people understand the things they maybe couldn't understand when they were just spoken straight, as in the truth or the commandments of God. So these stories that Jesus would tell were meant to help make sense the secrets of God, the hard to discern truths about life. His parables weren't really anything special in terms of presentation. They were relatable stories that would help make sense of whatever truth he was trying to reveal from God. The reason why Jesus told parables about fishing and farming is because everybody in his culture were all the time fishing or farming. There were parables about building, and there were parables about families in their homes. All that was very relatable information, very relatable illustration. So Jesus is the ultimate greatest communicator. He is the most inspired teacher. He could get two opposing sides to agree, that which is hard to do. He could get the Pharisees and the tax collectors shaking their heads at the same time, even though they didn't agree with each other, but because he would tell a story that was so relatable, so understandable. Now, I try my best. Nobody ever is going to get close to Jesus, but I try my best, if you want to know why I preach the way I preach, I try my best to follow Jesus' lead. It's the reason why any preacher would do well to follow Jesus' lead. And Jesus would often use an illustration to introduce a concept, and then he would get into the truth, the word, the commandment that God's trying to apply. So again, some do it at the beginning, some do it in the middle. The point is, Jesus paved the way for us to try to communicate God's revelation to people. So I take my cues from Jesus. I think he knew what he was doing. So Jesus never assumed that people understood what God had to say. In fact, he assumed they didn't understand what God had to say. So he wouldn't give them something familiar. He would give them something familiar to hold on to and help them and kind of ease them in. It was kind of a backdoor way of getting them to be open to what God had to say. Because he told this parable about farming, and they're all going to agree. Yeah, if you put the seed on the stony ground, it's not going to grow. If you put the seed by the wayside, it's going to fall. It's going to go and be shuffled away. If you put the seed in the thorns, it's going to be choked out. Right? They could understand that. They could relate to that. The only way the seed's going to grow is if it goes into good soil. He was trying to get them to agree and to get them to open up to what he was about to say to them. And we'll read that in just a minute. So this is hard to do. wasn't hard for Jesus, but it's hard to do. But I think it's worth it in terms of our own presenting God's word and teaching God's word. Because Jesus had a way of reaching people who were completely in the dark when it comes to God's word and when it comes to God's way. Jesus could get people to open their minds up to God's truth when they otherwise were in the dark. Now, I also think it can help some of us who think we know everything, but it helps put it in a practical light that maybe we had missed. So I'm thankful for Jesus' approach, and again, I humbly try to copy him the best I can. But I digress. So what makes Jesus the greatest teacher, the most inspired teacher, is how he could take God's truth and make it applicable. That's a key word with Jesus. He could make God's word applicable or show you that it's meant to be applied. Jesus didn't just give you a bucket of paint and say, put that on your shelf, you should appreciate the paint. No, he taught you how to use the paint. Does that make sense? A lot of us, the Bible to us is just something on the shelf, right? And that's what the Old Testament was to a lot of people. It's what the law was to a lot of people. It's there. It's true. I don't know what to do with it. Jesus showed you that it was meant to be applied to your life. And let's go forward a couple of slides. Matthew 7, Jesus told the parable about the wise and the foolish man. He ended it like this. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. So what's the key transaction? You hear it and you do it. That's the wise person who's built on the rock. Jesus made God's word applicable. He made it practical. Jesus didn't just give you something that was true. He showed you what to do with it, and he made it clear. You can quote it all you want to, but if you don't do it, that's how you're going to be judged. So here in Mark, we find the most famous of all the parables, the parable of the sower. And we see these different scenarios for what might happen when a sower goes out to plant. Emphasis on the seed's status. The sower, of course, is God. The seed is the word. And then we hear Jesus explain this parable about what happens to the seed when it goes in these different places, when it goes to different people. Verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, but they have no root in themselves. And so they endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones who sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So some word fell by the wayside. That's like a seed that's just blown away. It never gets the chance to get into the ground. There's the seed that was put onto ground that was rocks, and of course seed isn't going to go into rocks. It's not going to root. Then there's the seed that gets into the thorns, and of course the thorns keep it from ever getting planted itself. But verse 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. So emphasis on hear, accept, and bear. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100. Okay, so Jesus has given us this parable, and he's explained it, and it's pretty easy to interpret, I think. Let's break down these four potential categories that we are all bound to be in. God's word, we see it's meant to be planted and producing. That's what verse 4:14 is about. The sower sows the word. The purpose of God sowing the word is that he might plant it in our heart, that it might come to life, and that it might produce fruit and make an impact. God's word is meant to be planted so that it might would produce. If it's not, there's something wrong with our reception. It's not the word's fault, right? What the problem in this parable is the ground. And if God's the sower, and the seed is the word, then who's the ground? That's us, right? The problem in the parable isn't the sower, it's not the seed, it's the ground. So we see there's different outcomes. But all three of the first three that we hear Jesus detail, all of them never make it into a true relationship with God whereby they are transformed. All three, the stony ground, the wayside, the thorns, none of them make it into a thriving, dynamic relationship with God whereby the word is transforming their lives. Those are the unguarded. Those are the unrooted and the uncommitted. The unguarded are those that hear the word, but they don't realize there is an enemy and they don't surrender to God's control. And they go about as if, hey, this is just nice things I should try to live by. I'm going to try to keep the rules and be moralistic. I'm going to be a good law keeper. But that's not surrender to God. That's not salvation. That's just religion. And when we try to live that way, if someone says, I'm just going to try to keep the commandments and do the rules and be better than everyone else, but that person is still very vulnerable to the enemy who will prevent us from actually ever coming to a place of surrender. That is the unguarded, the person who thinks, I can do this on my own. I don't need a savior. I just need some rules, and you bet I can keep them. And absolutely, you won't be able to do that. You need a savior. We see the unrooted. The unrooted is someone who, it's really about emotion. They feel good in church, and they make confessions and they make professions in church and they felt good, but they never put their faith in Jesus. They had a feeling, but they did not ever have faith. And that feeling wears off. It always does. That feeling wears off, and when the feeling wears off, they stumble. Because when the feeling wears off and we don't have faith to be rooted and grounded in, we will stumble away. Then there's the uncommitted, those that want to serve Jesus when it's convenient for them, but they aren't willing to get rid of the thorns in their life. They aren't willing to count the cost, to cut the cord. They aren't committed to following Jesus because they still have the riches and desires of this world that they allow to still be number one, number two, number three in their lives. And when God's word, when God is not first, and he doesn't get to get rid of the things that shouldn't be on our list, those things will always choke out the real thing, the one thing that matters most. So we see the one that receives the word and does guard their heart, is rooted in faith, and is committed to the cause. That person grows, and that person yields fruit. You know what this really tells us and what Jesus did, and what this is such a, I'm so thankful for that Jesus did this, and it keeps us, all of us, honest, but it gave all of us a chance to actually get saved. Jesus took away the possibility. He removed the possibility that anybody can go silent and be silent or go unnoticed with their faith. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, it's going to be obvious. Obvious. Your lifestyle, your habits, your schedule, your choices, all will point to Jesus. If your life doesn't point to Jesus, then there's your answer of whether or not you belong to Jesus. That's what James meant when he says faith works. As in, it's not on jack stands, it's not hidden, it's not private, it's not silent. What does Jesus say about the one, the seed sows on in the good ground, they hear it, they accept it, and they bear fruit. As in, you never walk through a garden and wonder where the fruits are. They're obvious to be seen, right? They're there because that's where you go and pick fruit from. You know the dead stuff because there's no fruit there. Jesus made it impossible for there to be this mystery around what it means to be a Christian. Now, according to the Bible, a Christian is someone who follows Jesus, obeys Jesus, and is devoted to the things that Jesus is himself devoted to. You know, in our world today, and it's always been this way, but in the world, anyone can be a Christian, according to their own definition. In the world today, I mean, people who never, ever, ever lived for Jesus, when they die all of a sudden, well, they were the greatest Christian I ever knew. And I'm not making light of that. I'm not mocking that. I've done a lot of funerals for people who I know good and well. They were not Christians because they did not live for Jesus. And people try to tell me that they live for Jesus, and hey, I'll be respectful, I'll be kind, I'll be decent, I'll preach the gospel. But I'm not going to lie about somebody that wasn't a Christian, right? And the same is true about just in general in life. That if someone is following Jesus and someone is obeying Jesus and someone is devoted to the things that Jesus is devoted to, that's someone who is a Christian. If we claim to be a Christian yet we don't do some of the things or all the things that Jesus says we should do, then why would we want to be associated with Jesus? Why would we want to be called a Christian if we don't want to follow Jesus, obey Jesus, and honor Jesus? Well, I know, because we don't want to go to hell when we die. But isn't that kind of an insult to Jesus? To say, I don't want to follow you, I don't want to obey you, I don't want to do the things that you want me to do, I just want you to keep me out of hell because I read somewhere that you're going to do that. Do you think Jesus is that dense? I mean, is he that gullible? That we can just use him? Now listen, he loves you. He loves you. He loves everybody. But I mean this in a nice, very nice way. He's not dumb. Right? Jesus is the teacher who makes it very clear, this is how you follow me. This is how you honor me. And people will pray prayers that they don't mean and be given false sense of security. But let me be very clear. It is by the grace of God that any of us get saved, by the grace of God that any of us stay saved. But if we do get saved and we are saved, these are just the facts. And aren't you glad Jesus makes it crystal clear? Aren't you glad that you can't possibly be deceived by what it means to be saved or what it means to be a follower of Jesus? The fact that he made it so clear means that we are without excuse, and it also means that we shouldn't make excuses for people. Jesus made following God so easily detectable. John 8:31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." So how do you know if you're a Jesus follower? You're abiding in his word. You are the word, the seed planted, and it's growing in you. And it's making a difference in you. And it's changing you. And again, everyone's at a different speed, right? Some 30, some 60, some 100. We're not judging by how fast the fruit grows or how big the fruit is. It's just that, hey, is there life there or isn't there life there? Are you rooted and grounded in Jesus or are you not? That's the litmus test, right? God's love and grace and power and spirit are alive in us and making a difference. Our lives will be dedicated to the loving God, to loving others, to serving God, to chasing his kingdom. And here's the thing, if not for Jesus, we wouldn't know this. Every other religion, and including the Old Testament, without Jesus to interpret it for us, every other religion just says, hey, here's the rules, try your best. Here's the rules, maybe God will grade on a curve. Remember back in school, right, whenever the teacher, if nobody made 100, the teacher would, you know, kind of curve everything up, right? And you would hope that, hey, that, you know, sometimes I was the kid that made 100 and everybody got mad at me. Sometimes I was the kid that was glad that there was a curve because an 80 would get turned into a 95, and hey, that made me feel, that was a lot better, right? We've been in the situation before, right, where the teacher would say, well, nobody else made an A, so I'm going to give everybody a 15-point advantage. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. But religion makes it seem like, well, God's just going to do what God's going to do, and you can try your best and see how it works out. Thankfully, Jesus made it clear that's not the case. You can be saved. You can be changed. You can be different. Follow me. Follow me. I don't know about y'all, but that might be the most important thing that Jesus ever did in terms of making clear what was previously unclear and making it impossible for us to get this wrong. If anybody is confused about what it means to be a Christian, they haven't read Jesus. And if you've went to a church where somebody made it confusing about what it means to be a Christian, they weren't preaching Jesus. Jesus makes it very clear. You receive the word, you accept the word changes you. You can count on him to do the work if you trust in him. So, but also I do think these other two are equally important. We're not going to spend as much time on them, but we're going to give them the last 10 minutes or so. So Mark 4:35. We see this is on the same day, a very famous story takes place. On the same day, when the evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him all along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him, said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? So they knew him as teacher, just like we talked about. But now they meet him as something else. They realize he is more than just a teacher. He is the master over all creation. The Old Testament prophesied that Messiah would be God's final king, not just in a political sense, but in an elemental sense. As in, the Messiah wasn't just going to be determined by who's holding office or what throne is occupied, but by someone who exercised authority and power over all the elements of this world. Obviously, he's greater than any earthly king. He does sit on heaven's throne. He will sit on earth's throne one day, but he sits on other thrones too. Over all the elements of the universe. He is Lord over his enemies. He's Lord over nature. He's Lord over sin. He's Lord over all, like we sang about. In this instance, the scenario was about testing their faith, whether or not they believed he was their master, he was their Lord. In verse 35, he says, let us cross over to the other side. He was testing them. Will they trust me that when I say something's going to happen, that they're going to trust in me and not fall back on their own emotions? Because as soon as the storm starts, what do they begin to do in verse 38? They begin to panic. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're going to die, Jesus. What did he say in verse 35? We're going to make it. And what did they do in verse 38? They confess that they don't trust him as the Lord over all the elements, because they believe that he didn't really mean what he said. Do you see that? Do you see that connection? If you circle or highlight in your Bible, 35 and 38 should be connected. He makes a promise and they don't believe it. So what does it mean when we panic? What does it mean when we start pulling our hair out because finances and health and all these other things, political things? What does it mean whenever we start to panic and we start to question whether things are going to work out?
And what does it mean when we allow our flesh to tempt us with other things that we wouldn't do if we were trusting in God? What does that mean? That means that we don't believe in Jesus, or we don't believe that Jesus is trustworthy. He told us in verse 35, we're going to get across this lake. He didn't say without any storm, without any bumps, without any problems. He just said we're going to make it. And when as soon as it got difficult, they exposed their unbelief. But Jesus doesn't just silence the waves, does he? In verse 39, when he says, peace be still, the wind was ceased. But it says also there was a great calm. The calm was in their hearts. We talk about this all the time, but the greatest takeaway from this display is Jesus as Messiah is that fear and submission to this world's control are optional. Fear and submission to this world's control are optional. I know it's hard. I know we're all different creatures. Our emotions are all different. Our chemicals are all different. I get it. But ultimately, fear and submission to this world's control are optional. You don't have to cower when the elements of this world flex their muscles, because we know the true King, we know the true Lord and the true Master. I mean, we get all out of shape when one little thing moves the wrong way in our country, and I know it's hard. But Jesus says we don't have to fear and cower to this world, because he is the Master. He is the King. Our lives don't have to be lived in submission of the elements of this world. We don't have to obey the enemy's voice, because we've heard the Master say, peace be still. Some of y'all, when you watch the news, you need to immediately open up to Mark 4:39 and read that phrase, peace be still. I mean, we all knew, right? We all should do that. We don't have to be afraid even when there's something to be afraid of. I don't mean you don't feel afraid. Of course we're going to feel afraid, but you don't have to be afraid. There's a difference. You don't have to be afraid even when there's something to be afraid of. Why? Because you believe Jesus is in control. We are grounded in a greater reality, in a greater rule. We'll talk more about that in a couple weeks on a Sunday. Submission to this world is optional, but surrender to God is crucial. Let's wrap up with Mark 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he came out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him, the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. But when Jesus saw him from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of this man, come out of the man, unclean spirit." And when he asked him, "What is your name?" he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This man was obviously demon-possessed. He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains, so all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits went out, entered the swine, about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep to a steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it to the city and to the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to see Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed, underline that phrase, had been demon-possessed and had the legion. He was now sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Not a bad kind of afraid, but a good kind of, oh my goodness, who is this? Jesus is the ultimate healer. He broke the most unbreakable, the most unlikely of chains. He tells us, Isaiah 61 told us, that he came to set the captive free. He came to open the eyes, save us from the powers that dominate our souls. More importantly, he came to heal us from sin and save us from death.
He can heal anything that sin has caused to be broken within us. He ultimately is going to save us from this fallen world that leads to death. Now, Jesus as a healer isn't just about physical healing, though he can heal physically. That's not the end-all be-all, because salvation is much greater than this physical world. He showed his power over sin by healing people from sickness. But guess what? Everybody Jesus healed from sickness, they eventually got sick again and died, unfortunately. Lazarus, the miracle of the man resurrected from the dead, he died again. Because that's what happens in this fallen fleshly world. The flesh fails. Physical, as great as it may can be, doesn't last. The miracles are about showing that Jesus has the final word, to show that he came to deal with the consequences of this world's sin. The greater healings are not miracles of the flesh, but miracles of the soul. The bondage of sin can be broken. Jesus can heal our flesh, cleanse our flesh from all the waste, all the filth, all the addictions of this world. The waste is the stuff that maybe doesn't look sinful, maybe doesn't sound sinful, but it's not eternally valuable. It's a waste. The filth is the stuff that is just not honoring God. It dishonors God. It's not good for us or others, and it hurts God that we do it. The addictions are the things that we think we can never get free from, that only by God's power can we. The things that threaten our eternal reward because they spend our life on all the wrong things. From those of us who are caught in the world's harmless pleasures to those that are enslaved by the world's worst demons, Jesus can set us free. He is a healer unlike any other. He is our Messiah, our teacher, our master, our healer. He goes to Calvary. He goes to Calvary to defeat the enemies that try to enslave us, intimidate us, and distract us. He heals, he rules, and he teaches us and leads us away. His death and resurrection unleashed his spirit so that we can all come under his teaching, under his rule, and under his healing grace. So I ask you now, do you know Jesus as your teacher? Do you know him as the one who gives you wisdom and gives you applicable, practical truth? God says it this way. You should do it this way. You'll be glad you did. Do you know Jesus as your king? He's the ruler. He's the master over your life. He's the one that you obey and that you rest in and trust in. Do you know Jesus as your healer, as the one who breaks the chains, as the one who heals you, who cleanses your flesh, who gets the waste out of there, all the filth out of there? There's no one like him. There's no one like him. As we get closer to Easter, let's put this message on blast. There's nobody like Jesus. Because there's only one Messiah. There's only one king, only one prophet, and one priest who does for us what we so desperately need. And he made it all available to us for free if we'll just trust in him. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the good news, for the gospel. Thank you for being the teacher that opens our eyes, the ruler, the king that lifts our hearts up and lifts our souls up. Thank you for being the healer that cleanses us from sin and saves us from death. Lord, as Christians, we know all this. We believe in all this. We've been saved by all this, but we don't always live like all this is true. Lord, maybe we fall short in one of these areas or in all of these areas. Lord, as you are our Lord, as you are our teacher, as you are our healer, help us to receive from you tonight what this good news is all about. Help our lives to be different and better because of Jesus. Because why would we know the Messiah and it not make a tremendous difference in our life? We want all that you've got for us because you are Lord and ruler over all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.